how much time do I have? So I think about 15 minutes. Thank you. So when Pastor contacted me a couple weeks ago, he had just asked, hey, can you tell the testimony of the Apostle Paul? So I think we've heard Jason's testimony, we've heard Eric's testimony, we've heard Bogey's testimony, and I just want to quickly relate the testimony of the Apostle Paul. So if you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. And then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any who were there of the way, whether men or women, and he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell on the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done for the saints to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go, for he is my chosen vessel. He will bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings, before the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on Saul, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would meet with us this morning, Lord. I thank you for the testimonies we were able to hear. Just ask that you would use this testimony to change our thinking, to challenge us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at the total book of Acts, what you see here in Acts 9 is that the subject of Acts has profoundly changed. So up until this point, you have the record of the early church. You have what has happened in Jerusalem. What has happened with the really the 11 apostles, and then the elected ones. So now they're back to 12. But so what has happened up to this point? How Peter has preached, how John and Peter have ministered, and how miracles have happened. You get into the martyrdom of Stephen. You find out about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then suddenly Paul comes on the scene. And the book never returns to another subject. In other words, in chapter 15, there's a few verses from the leaders in Jerusalem. But other than that, the rest of Acts is consumed with the ministry, work, and missions trips of Paul. If you look at the big picture, what has happened is that Christ is crucified in Jerusalem, many believe in that word is going to get to Rome, right? So in the book of Acts, what you have is you have this tracing, this slow tracing of how the gospel got to Rome. And so by the end of the book, you find that Paul is under house arrest. And he's able to preach openly day after day. I think it's awesome, too, because he talks about how he was chained to a guard, right? He talks about this Praetorian guard, I mean, which would be similar to, like, our Secret Service and Navy SEALs combined. I'm trying to think if you've ever watched the movie, the one where Gladiator, right? So at the end of Gladiator, you have these guards that come in and kill all the senators at the very end because of the conspiracy. That was the Praetorian Guard. It was the guard assigned to Caesar, right? And so Paul says this amazing thing. He said, even the Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel because of the chains I have. And we're basically tracing the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. But all that comes after this story, which is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. So you think about the Apostle Paul's life before when he was called Saul, and I'll just review quickly. So he was born to a prominent Jewish family in Tarsus. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which, if you think about it, it's actually a very prestigious tribe. There was only Judah and Benjamin that actually survived the Assyrian invasion and that were taken into Babylon, into the captivity. So he was from one of the faithful two tribes. He inherited his Roman citizenship from his father. That's why we know he was from a prominent Jewish family. He grew up in Jerusalem. He studied at the feet of the most famous Pharisee in his day, which was Gamaliel. So this particular Pharisee is referenced many times in the gospel, a couple times in Acts. Every time he speaks, it's somewhat profound. So that was his mentor. So you think about this, right? So Paul at his bar mitzvah at 13 very likely moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem, moved from his home to a mentorship program for gifted youth, for like prodigies of the law. So from 13 till probably somewhere in his mid-20s, there's only one thing he did. He memorized the scripture and he studied debate techniques. So we're looking at a person who, for more than a decade, all he did was study the Old Testament and study debate. I say all that because the truth is that none of that matters. Because what our text tells us is that he was utterly committed to the destruction of the church. So you look at some of these references, right? So in Acts 8, verse 3, and it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men, women, and committing them to prison. So you got to love this word havoc, right? So in classical Greek, it meant when you take a wild animal and put him into an enclosed room and say, go. Like, this thing is going to smash everything. It was used of conquering armies and in a pre-Western world. This wasn't about taking territory and holding it. This was about taking cities, enslaving the women, making them your concubines, and taking the men and putting them in slavery and devastating the town. That's the word that Luke chose to describe what Paul was doing to the church in Jerusalem. He was, is this a good verb, havocing? He was causing havoc on the church. So if you look in our passage this morning in verse 9, it says, and then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So I think this is interesting too, right? It says that he was breathing threats and murder. So there's two ways to see this, right? One is that out of his mouth was literally coming threats and words filled with murder. There's perhaps another way to see it, which is that his oxygen, the air that he breathed, what got him fired up, what woke him up in the morning, was to see Christians murdered. So you have your verse in Acts 9, verse 1. So Paul tells his testimony three times in the book of Acts. He tells it here in chapter 9. He tells it in chapter 22, and he tells it in chapter 26. In chapter 26, when he is telling King Agrippa and Festus what fired him up, he says this profound phrase. And this is in chapter 26, verse 10. And when they were put to death, I cast my pebble against them. So this has caused all kinds of speculation. And so there's two sides. Some biblical scholars have said there is no way that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was way too young. And there's the other side, which says if you take Paul's words literally, what he did was the Sanhedrin met. They interviewed Christians, and there was two circles on the ground. And you got to put your stone in the circle for death or for the circle for release. And what Paul said is, I walked over to the circle where we condemned people to death, and I put in my stone. So I think this is bad, right? He says, I condemned Christians to death. And verse 11 is even worse. Verse 11 of chapter 26, Paul says, I compelled Christians to blaspheme. I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around this and to unpack this a little bit. So we're talking about systems of torture, right? So how do I compel someone to do something against their will? If my goal is to get someone to say that they don't love what they love, I have to move from a place of you need to do this in words to a place of I'm going to touch your body or the things that you love, right? So what Paul is saying is that he was involved in some type of compelling believers to literally say Jesus Christ is anathema. And there's no doubt in the text that some did. He says, I compelled Christians to blaspheme. So he was utterly committed to the destruction of the church. The biblical data we have all points in this direction. There's really no debate or discussion about this. This is who Paul was. I think, like in Western civilization, I'm really concerned about motives. I'm interested in this question, which our text doesn't tell us. Why? So if you think about like Western law, right? What's important in a murder case is to find out the motive. Because, it could be manslaughter. It could be second-degree murder if it was rage. It could be first-degree murder if it was planned, premeditated, and laid out, right? So in Western civilization, we're consumed with the question of motive. Why did Paul hate Christians so much? I ask you to give me some freedom. Because I have a thought, which is this, that Paul grew up in a family, and he was trained for 10 years, right? He memorized the Old Testament scripture. He was consumed with the law. And he, by his own testimony, said, I have kept all of the law from my youth. So he's consumed with these 600 and some laws in the Old Testament. And just perhaps, so he's in Jerusalem. Christ is crucified. He sees all the things that transpire. And perhaps he understood Christianity better than anyone there. And he hated it. Because you know what the message of Christianity is? Right? It is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But you hate that message if you're all about the law. He set his heart against what in Acts is called the way. So what happened on the road to Damascus? So obviously a couple things. There was a bright light. There was a voice from heaven. Paul was struck with blindness. So I think we should just simply say that God interrupted his life. Right? I mean, that he was on a road, a literal road, and God said, stop. And he saw this great light. He heard a voice and was struck with blindness. So I think there's a couple of profound things, right? So the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so here's two profound things. This voice knew Saul's name. His name. So you listen to the testimonies. So God was working all the time. And he knew Jason's name. He knew Eric's name. He knew Bogey's name. This confirms theologically that God is not a deist, that he transcends and breaks into our world when he wants. That he didn't just set up a whole bunch of natural laws and they're just unwinding. He works individually in us. And he said, Saul. The second profound thing, I think, in this statement is that there's no reason to believe that outside this circumstance, Paul ever met Jesus. You know, possibly they were contemporaries. Jesus would have been very young, maybe in Jerusalem at the time, maybe not, we don't know. But they for sure didn't meet. Otherwise, Paul would have told us later. What they did do was meet here on the Damascus Road. And when they met, Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting me? But they never met before this time. So you have to connect that persecuting the church of Jesus Christ is persecuting Jesus himself, right? That the two are one. So the voice took it personal. The second thing that the voice says to Paul, and once again, it's profound, right? The voice said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And we know what that means, right? So in this example, Luke is painting this word picture for us. The voice of Christ says, Paul, you're an ox. Probably not the nicest thing to tell someone. Paul, you're an ox. And I'm the rancher who is pushing you down this lane. And every time I stick you with my 6-foot pole that has a little rock or metal on it, you kick against it. And probably we could make a lot of application from this. That's not my intent this morning. My intent is to relay the fact that Paul had been prodded and pushed by God his whole life, and up to this point had refused. So the text tells us very clearly, look, I've poked you, I've pushed you, and every time I do, you kick back. And Paul's response, he simply says, and I love this, who are you, Lord? Is this like comparable to the kid at the grocery store that says, Dad, how much is a 5-cent candy bar? You know, like, who are you, Lord? So a couple options. Maybe Paul is responding to the voice and saying, sir, I don't know who you are. It's possible, since the voice is from heaven, that he literally is saying, Lord, God, who are you? Well, he's Lord God. In this case, we're told that the voice turns to him and says, I am Jesus Christ who you persecute. And just so there's no confusion, later when he retells his testimony in Acts 22, he says, the voice said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, just so that there was even no confusion later when he retells the story. So what does this do to a man who spent decades studying the Old Testament, was consumed with the law, and was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ? You know, so we were sitting in Sunday school earlier, right, and we're talking about this, like what God did to change people's lives, right? So I think several people were talking about like this conversion experience. So I think that this one is hard to understand, right? So Paul's theological world was rocked. There was a systemic paradigm shift in his opinion about Jesus Christ. He met and talked with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And I love the words in our text. It says that he trembled and was astonished. So I think fear is a natural, I mean, if you hear a voice from heaven, I've never heard one, but if I did hear a voice from heaven, I would be terrified. So I think that one's natural. The astonished part means that his theological world was rocked. Everything that he had based his life on, and if you follow his writing in Philippians, like I used to love this verse, right? It was dung. It was human excrement. Everything. So if I walked up to you on the street and told you your life is worthless, that would probably fire you up. And I say all that because Paul did get fired up. So for the rest of his natural life, when he told his testimony, this is what he said. I met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And so you got to get this. So he's standing before Agrippa and Festus and Felix before that. So he's in these Roman court of laws, right? And he's standing up and giving his defense. And his defense was, I met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus and it changed everything. And Festus looks at him and says, Paul, much learning has made you mad. So Festus didn't deny that it was possible that Paul met the resurrected Christ. What he said was, you were out of your mind. So Paul appeals to Caesar. And we know he makes it to Rome. We know that he lived in prison for a couple years. There is no reason to believe that Paul didn't stand before Caesar. And when Caesar asked him, why are you here? He said, well, this all started because I met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Can you imagine like a Roman court of law and Caesar's in the judgment seat? And those are the things that Paul said. It's mind-blowing. So his world was rocked. And by the way, so I think this is why he was blind for 3 days. Because he had to contemplate everything that had changed. Ananias is told, well, Paul is, he's not eating, he's not drinking, and he's praying. You're going to find him praying at this house. Because he had to work through all the things that this now meant. I mean, this changes the way you read Isaiah. This changes the way you read Genesis. This revolutionizes the whole way you see the Old Testament scripture, how you see the law, what role it has. And he was working through all these things. So what I would say is this, that when you look at the total life of Paul, there's one moment that changed everything. So you look at all that he did, and I think it's mind-blowing, right? He wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, and technically, by volume, he wrote more than 50% of the New Testament, because, I mean, you got books like Jude, which, not to take anything away from it, but you can read it in, like, 2 minutes. So you have some smaller books. So Paul wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. So he was an author, right? He was a missionary. He was an evangelist. He was a theologian. He was a pastor. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. He was a thinker. He was a leader. He was an organizer and designer. He became a statesman. And he was possibly even a fighter, most certainly a lover of Christians. So I think of all those, I'll just pick out a few. So you think about some of the things that Paul wrote. And actually, Bogey, you mentioned one of them, right? So you come to Romans 8, to the end of the passage, and you find these words. Neither height nor depth, nor things present or things to come, will ever separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Like how amazing is that word? That you are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us so. Right? And he just pours it out in Romans 8 like it's no big deal. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, and you read the most profound words on love ever written. Like you can take 1 Corinthians 13, and you can stack it up against Shakespeare, you can stack it up against Milton, Thoreau. You pick the author, and what I'll tell you is, in any language, what Paul wrote about love transcends that language. It's beautiful in English. It's beautiful in French. In my opinion, German is not a beautiful language. It's even beautiful in German. So I was thinking about this, like this Krankenwagen. Like even an ambulance sounds harsh in German. But it's beautiful. You think about Paul as a theologian, right? So he pens Romans, and he just lays out what man is, what Christ did, and how it changed his life. And then starting in Romans 12, he talks about all the practical applications of believing that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God. I mean, just lays it out in a very systematic, organized, and theological way. So statesmen, right? So we talked about this, the Praetorian Guard. You have this great verse where Paul is talking at the end of Philippians. I think it's in Philippians 4. And he says this. And he says, as he closes the book, he says, "And Caesar's household greets you also." Like, I'm not sure what that means. What I do know is that means that maybe not relatives of Caesar, maybe a few slaves, maybe Caesar's wife, maybe his butler, maybe his carriage driver, that somebody in Caesar's house believed. "And the members of Caesar's household greet you," is what he wrote from Rome. So we talked about the Praetorian Guard. We talk about people in Caesar's own house believing because of the testimony of Paul. So was Paul a fighter? So let me give you one verse that makes me very curious. In 1 Corinthians 15, while he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a whole chapter on the resurrection, he says this word. "And if I fought with beasts at Ephesus, it was in vain if Christ is not resurrected." So I don't know if he was forced to participate in some gladiatorial event, if he was sentenced to death, and it was a trial by animal. In other words, like if the animal wins, you're guilty. If you win, you get to go free. I'm not sure what happened, but he makes a very clear reference, and there's no reason to take it not literally, that "I fought beasts at Ephesus." Why say that? So later in 2 Timothy, he says, "I was saved from the mouth of the lion." So it's possible that Paul was a fighter. What we do know is that Paul was a lover of Christians the rest of his life. So think about this. You go into Acts 20, right? And he lands at the port of Miletus. And he sends a messenger to Ephesus and says, I'm on my return voyage to Jerusalem. Bring the elders up here, and I want to meet with them. And we're told with great compassion, right? that Paul met with the elders, and he challenged them. He laid out his very last words, and he says, "In this life, I will never see you again." In Acts 20, it says that the elders grabbed him by the neck, embraced him, cried and wept over him, and followed him onto the ship. Like, how awesome is that, right? So, and just let me skip a little bit, too, to show you the heart of Paul. When Paul pens Philemon, right? So he tells Onesimus, and he'd met him in prison in Rome. He tells Onesimus, "You go back to your owner and tell him you're a Christian and return to his service. And when you go, you tell Philemon this, that with you is my very heart." So you got to understand, like, Paul literally saying is that my heart is going to be with you, and you tell Philemon that when you arrive, my very heart is with you. This is how much Paul fell in love with Christians. So we talked about Paul as an author, as a missionary, evangelist, theologian, pastor, teacher, preacher, thinker, leader, organizer, designer, statesman, fighter, lover of Christians. So this brings me to, a very quick application. So Paul, when he's writing Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he tells Timothy, "When you tell my testimony, this is what you tell people. You tell people that God is long-suffering, is perfectly long-suffering." And that no one is beyond redemption. So Paul's message, when he's telling Timothy, "Hey, when I'm gone, and people sit around my casket and eat potato salad and talk about me," he says, "You tell them about God's long suffering, how he's patient, how he worked with me, the chief of sinners, and that no one is beyond redemption." This argument is an argument from greater to lesser than Paul. Every time he talked about his previous life, what he said was, "I'm the chief of sinners." So we covered this, right? That he voted to kill Christians. Who here has killed Christians? Probably none of us. Who here has tortured Christians until they shouted anathema? None of us. So his argument is one of greater to lesser. I think straightforward, simply put. And that no one is beyond redemption. So what does this mean in our world? So you imagine a person. And I'll make reference to a couple, right? So Kim Jong-un from North Korea, Vladimir Putin from Russia, Saddam Hussein before he was executed from his own people. Like, these type individuals are not beyond redemption, because what's required is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the gospel doesn't fail. So my word of encouragement to you is this: do not lose heart. Do not lose faith. Do not give up. Do not stop praying for people in your life and family that don't believe, because God is faithful. So I think you look at the total life of Paul. You look at his testimony on the road to Damascus. And I'm utterly convinced that no one is beyond redemption. That God will never give up. He will never quit. He will never let you go your own way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would bless this service, that you would bless these words, Lord, and just ask that as we close the service and get ready to sing and have the offering, Lord, that you would be glorified and exalted, that we would never lose hope, never lose faith, never stop praying. In Jesus' name, amen.